You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards the seat as we continue in our series on identity. And our foundation scripture has been found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And I just want to begin with reading that again. I just would invite you to hear it and to be listening to what God would be speaking to you through this particular passage as we've read it so many times, but as it would be something that sits into your and sinks into your soul. It says this: "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about three main things with identity, where it comes from. We've talked about the centrality of Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the words of the Father, that helping to confirm and reaffirm our identity as we're anchored to him. And, you know, believing that our identity is not something we can generate on our own, but that we actually need someone or something greater than or larger than us. Today, we're talking about something a bit different, and that's the concept of identity as the community of God, that we have an identity that is a common identity, one that is, and when I say common, I do not mean that it's low or base, but it's something that's collective. We all share this identity. And it's very significant to keep in mind that when God is relating to people in Scripture, he does relate to them as individuals, but often he's relating to people in terms of their family or their tribe. When he's speaking to his disciples, he's not just talking to one of them, he's talking to the 12 that he's called and then the greater group that's traveling with them. When Paul and John and James and Peter are writing their letters, most of the letters in the New Testament are not written to an individual, but if they are written to an individual, they're written in context of a church. The majority of these letters are written to churches for the purpose of sharing this. One of the things that is significant to keep in mind is that when we're reading Scripture for ourselves, for the most part, we have been conditioned to think, what stands out to me? And that's not a bad question to ask. However, we can start to get a funky interpretation of Scripture if everything gets weighed through the lens of Louis and only Louis, and I get to pick and choose that which I think will apply to me and that which would not. But it's a very hard thing to shake off because we live in a culture that, especially for the last couple hundred years, has been moving away from the collective identity that is passed down to us from our people to an identity that is individual. And the phrase that I would use is expressive individualism, or I believe in me. And this is a prevailing ideology in the Western world. And really, there's a lot of things I could spend a lot of time talking about this. I really went down a couple of rabbit holes, and you're welcome to do the same. Look up expressive individualism. But really, what it at its core, it says every person must express their core feelings or intuition in order to fully realize their individual identity. If you are feeling it, you need to express it. You need to redesign or reinvent your life according to your immediate desires. And that is truly who you are. Okay. There are all sorts of challenges with that. One of the big ones is that it is focused on a destination and not on a process. And it actually articulates, if I only had this, or if I only was this, then I would be content. I would be truly me. But one of the problems with a self-made identity, we spoke about this several weeks ago, is that attempting to identify and create my own identity creates an undue amount of chaos and emotional, mental, physical instability, anxiety, and stress because we're not good enough. Because as soon as we begin to establish something, something changes. One of the constants in our lives is that we will continue to change over time. There's another principle we've talked about before during one of our series on the gratitude experiment. One of the problems when we're chasing our identity through fulfilling things, trying to hit a target, is there's something called the hedonic treadmill. And what that is a human tendency to return to a baseline of subjective well-being or happiness despite changes in external circumstances. So basically what that's saying is I can be aiming for something. Maybe it's I want to get a degree. Maybe it's I want a specific job. Maybe it is I'm looking for a promotion at work. Maybe it's I want to have A happen to me. The problem is once we experience graduation or once we experience the degree, once we get the promotion, once we get the money increase, once we get that, there is a momentary hit of dopamine where we're like, oh, this is great. I finally am fulfilled. And then the next day, it's like, oh, we're back because we've gone on this ride and then we're back to a baseline and it settles at something where that which we thought was going to bring us joy does not continue to bring us joy going forward. Does that make sense? I would describe it also as sometimes you might experience this as buyer's remorse. After you've wanted this car, you've saved for this car, and you get this car. And the next day you go out and you look at it and you think, why did I spend that much money on that car? You know what I'm talking about? That's the treadmill coming back down to a baseline. People who believe, if I only had more money, then I would be content. If I only had this, then I'd be content. That hits for a second, and then we go back down to a baseline. So pursuing our identity as a part of a destination, if I only had that, is something where, and really if I could really fully express myself, and this is finally who I am, then I would be content. It's something that is a treadmill or a hamster wheel that we never will catch. And this is where God invites us to his community, to approach him, all of us, regardless of our background, regardless of where we're coming from, to him on his terms. Now, when I say that we live in an era of the nuns, I'm not talking black and white habit, okay? I'm not talking about the ladies who have the reputation of smacking people with rulers, okay? I'm talking about N-O-N-E, the nuns. Right now in the United States, about 25% of the population claims none on religious affiliation. There's also a portion that claim Jedi, which is really, seriously, not as many as in Great Britain, but there's a chunk. It's interesting to me that 40% of those claiming none as a religious affiliation are under 30 years old. So we're seeing a non-affiliation the younger people are getting. You'd think, oh no, this means that people are not believing in something. Well, actually, 72% of nuns actually do believe in something or someone. They have a spiritual well-being as a high value, but it's a personalized pursuit of a self-curated religion, not a common community of faith that's shared with others. And as we see people who have taken the idea of spirituality and identify themselves as spiritual but not religious, you're curating, you're putting together, you're tailor-making religious beliefs and practices based upon personal preferences. There's a really good book, and it contains this quote by Tara Burton. It says, "We do not live in a godless world. Rather, we live in a profoundly anti-institutional one, where the proliferation of internet creative culture and consumer capitalism have rendered us all simultaneously parishioner, high priest, and deity. America is not secular, but simply spiritually self-focused." So here's one of the things that jumps out to me is, when you think of institutional religion, you think of the denomination or organized religion. And we are shifting from institutional focus, where we would submit ourselves to a larger community of faith, to be intuitional, where we decide for ourselves when we want it, how we want it. There's another quote by one of my co-workers, a guy named Russell Joyce, who pastors Faith Center in Eugene, Oregon. And he says this, "We are not a society of atheists. We are a society of narcissists. We have rejected institutional religion in favor of intuitional religion." Ouch. Society that we live in is me-centered. aren't we glad we're not? Except we are. The church is often as me-centered as the world is. We just use language that sounds better. Often, we get, there is a point at which the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus had never been heard before. It's just more, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what we're doing. There came a point when the emphasis became on, no, we want to make sure everybody's buying into this and everybody has the opportunity to connect. You know, the idea of altar calls didn't hit until the late 40s with people like Billy Graham, where they would call people toward individual personal salvation. And on one hand, you could say it's not terrible, because people are responding to God. But on the other hand, they start to think, well, if I'm having my personal relationship with God, what am I going to have in this? And beginning to evaluate the things that are passed down by the community of faith that violate our personal sensibilities. Let me tell you this. If you are never confronted or offended, or something rises up within you when you hear something that maybe you in your core do not connect with, or it hits you funny, when you hear something from Scripture or command of God, you may be a person who is incorporating more and more of your own intuitional religion than a person who is responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that one more time in a different way. If you never butt heads with God over one of the things that he said, or you ever, this is hard. Jesus said one time, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody who was following him at that point said, we're out. We're out. The 12 disciples are still there. And Jesus said, you guys going to bail too? And Peter said, this is a really hard teaching. But where else are we going to go to get the words of life? There's going to be times when we are confronted with the Word of God, and it's going to be at odds with what we think. And intuitional religion means we get to decide what we're going to. Oh, we'll just take this, a little take that. We cannot a la carte God. Because if we attempt to a la carte God, we elevate ourselves to the level of deity. Really, to be intuitional is to say, like Adam and Eve in the garden. I know we were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree looks good to eat, and she tasted it. It tastes good. Gave it to Adam. Adam tasted it. Cassidy talked about this last week. It's an elevation of the created to creator. And we have, when you're hearing about the intuitional religion or about the expressive individualism, it's a fancy way of saying, do what you want, how you want, which actually is the only commandment in Satanism. Interesting stuff, huh? The devil doesn't just show up in our lives with a pitchfork and a horn-rimmed head and saying, I am here to torment you. Often, the devil shows up in areas of our flesh where we have allowed these bastions of rebellion to rise up within us of, well, I'm never going to do. And in doing so, we make a way to create our own type of religion. And we look for ways to kind of curate or navigate a Christ who looks an awful lot and values an awful lot the same way we do. Several years ago, it goes back to when we first came to Reno to pastor in 2000. There was something that was developing among people in their late 20s, early 30s called the emerging church. And there were several, you know, what's church going to look like going into the 21st century? And there were some people who was like, well, it's going to look similar to what we've seen before, but it's going to have different forms of expression. And then we're going to be going much more to a small group-based get-togethers. And then there was others like, you know what, we need to throw off a lot of the trappings of institutional religion and you know, how much of Scripture do we really need? How much of this do we really think is going to be beneficial to us going forward? And then within that emerging church movement, there were people who were arguing back and forth. And I can remember one guy who, when he was confronted with the reality, a guy named Dan Kimball, who wrote, they wrote a book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church. Another one was How Not to Study the Bible. A wonderful pastor from Santa Cruz. He says, you know, we have Scripture, and it is our anchor. We have Christ, and he is our center, and everything revolves around him. There was another guy named Doug Paget who pastored a church in Minnesota, and he said, you know, why do we need an anchor? Why do we need to have, you know, within the community of belief, we believe we can find what God would be leading us to for the 21st century. Over time, looking at what was coming out of the Santa Cruz Church with Dan Kimball's church versus what was coming out of the Doug Paget's church in Minnesota, you started to see when people are describing Jesus in Minnesota, and this is, if you're from Minnesota, this isn't just about Minnesotans. It was this one particular place. And it was when they would describe, what is Jesus like? He looks a lot like me. He prioritizes the same things I do. If it was, you know, if it's Louis doing this, to say, he wears black most of the time. He loves ribeye steaks. He's a 49er fan and a long-suffering Giants fan. You know, he often has trouble in large groups of people, but he pushes through because he trusts in the Lord. And so you think that it's funny, but then you start applying certain, like, theological beliefs, that what we believe about God and what we believe about practice of being a Christian. It's like, where do we gain this belief? Well, I believe it, and there's people around me who believe it, so we're just going to believe this. There are aspects of institutional religion that we have to shake off. And that is the kind of, like, where the Pharisees attempted to protect the law by building their own commandments around it, called the traditions of the elders, so that the people, they wouldn't even get approached with the possibility of violating a commandment. These are the ones that when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, they're the ones who are saying, this is wrong. And Jesus says, is it not written that it is good to do right on the Sabbath? You're saving, you're healing, that's completely covered in Scripture. And they're saying, but technically, it's not, according to our traditions. The traditions of the elders get in the way of the commandments of God. There's things that have to be stripped away. We have our own traditions. Every Sunday, when we receive communion, we do it on these silver trays with plastic cups and various forms of bread. This is a tradition. This is the using this is not the only way to receive communion. There's many delivery systems for that. And if one day we switched that up, I know, because it's happened before, people said, I just didn't feel like I had communion together today with Jesus because I didn't have that little plastic cup. And it sounds silly, but usually it's in those little things where those silly things that where our flesh arises. Does that make sense? Okay. So, another thing that we would do in an institution, in an intuitional religion, we take Jesus and we pick some of his favorite traits, some of our favorite values of his, some of his favorite behaviors, his favorite beliefs. We say, you know what? A lot of the church is messed up. You know, Jesus was all about love and he was all about inclusion. You're missing out on the Jesus who went in and was turning tables over and saying, you turned my house into a den of robbers. You're missing out on the fact that, yes, he ate with sinners, but it was because he was calling them away from a life of sin to a life following after him. And the religious leaders wouldn't even get in the same room with those people. And Jesus says, I'm going there, but it's for the purpose of seeking and saving that which is lost. Many times as Jesus is being portrayed in the world that we live in, he is perfectly fine with sinners, and he walks alongside them, and he doesn't call them to anything different. He says, I'm here with you. I'm here to endorse you. Just be you. That's one of the other great declarations of expressive individualism. Just be you. Let me tell you, Jesus didn't call you to just be you. He called you to be who he made you to be, to be the best version that he made you to be, not to become something different or someone else's version of it, because that's what we're doing. When we decide to pursue, it's all about me, we are pursuing our version of ourself or someone else's version of ourselves, and we're missing out on who God made us to be. One of the ways that we come to a community of God identity as the church, as his people, is we come through the cross of Christ. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And Paul, as he's writing to a church that is divided, a church that is fighting amongst themselves, some say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Jesus. This is Paul's response. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I love that word. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul in Corinth points to the cross in response to the Corinthian churches picking out their favorite pastor and saying, that's who I follow. He calls them to the cross. To the Galatians, Paul tells the Galatians, the cross is emptied of its power if you insist on salvation through keeping Jewish law. Other places in the New Testament, Paul says, the first and primary means to restore unity within the church is coming to our place of common ground, the place where all humanity has to come in order to meet Christ. Slide, next one. Our common Christ-centered identity must be built on the foundation of the message of the cross of Christ. The message of the cross is three things, minimum. It is universal, it is humbling, and it is liberating. In Paul's writing his New Testament letters, we see that the Jews and the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, are separated by their markers of identity that are external. It can be circumcision or keeping of Torah or law, the keeping of covenants, the keeping of feasts, a mutually shared history and culture, manner of worship. In today's society, our own churches look to markers of identity to separate us. And those can be egalitarian, where men and women are both able to be called into ministry leadership, or complementarian, where men and women are both called but to different types of roles. You have different liturgies or different orders of service, the way things are done, different worship styles, different theological interpretations, whether someone would be considered reformed in their theology or charismatic or evangelical or classical or Pentecostal, all these things. But ultimately, every single one of those things becomes a point or a stumbling block if they're the main things that we hold to. I can remember attempting to go to a ministerial meeting in Reno and looking around and seeing, I knew a couple of the guys and there was a few people who were pastors that didn't come. And it's like, I asked one of the other guys later, how come you guys don't go to that? He says, well, they don't pray in tongues at their meeting. And if I can't pray in tongues, then I'm not going. And so we have our own meeting where we pray in tongues. A lot. And so I asked another friend about it. I didn't go. I said, have you heard of this? It's like, oh yeah, they get wild. And everywhere they go, if they're participating, they get wild. It's like, I believe in being baptized with the Holy Spirit. I believe in speaking in tongues as a way of praying to God. But when it becomes this thing that separates me from other believers, I'm insisting on something that's external, and I'm forgetting that we're all called to Christ through the cross of Christ. The cross is the starting point for everyone, where we acknowledge a shared experience of brokenness and a desperate need for someone to rescue us, someone greater than us. Every single one of us has to start at the cross. And this is actually the message of the gospel, that we get to reinforce and reinvent and reiterate. Everyone starts at the cross and comes to Christ through that cross. The cross is humbling. Paul writes that it's folly to the perishing, but to those who believe it is the power of God to salvation. God makes a declaration, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will use what is my foolishness. He says, cross, which is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. He says, you cannot earn your salvation through your own actions. The Greeks think you can just achieve it on your own through your own wisdom, and the Jews are believing you can do it by keeping the Jewish law. And God's saying, it's going to come in through grace, faith in Christ only. It is humbling because we are unable to save ourselves, but we depend upon the continual gift of God, the one who has conquered sin and death and hell. And we are called to continue not only to be saved through the cross, but to live in the grace from above and not in just our own willpower, our own abilities. The cross is what gives us meaning and purpose. Apart from that, we are trying to generate that meaning and purpose on our own. We're not good enough to do that long term. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25. Jesus says, if anybody would come after me, they must deny their selfish ambition, take up their cross daily, and follow me. The cross puts every single one of us in the dirt with Christ. And it's not just because he's got a cross, we get to follow with him. He says, take up your cross. As I was studying over this week, I did our weekly Wednesday video that shows up on our Instagram and Facebook pages. I did it on this realization that I have often thought about the cross of Christ, but I've never thought about the cross of Louis. He says, take up your cross daily. I don't know that I'm ever going to have to be crucified, but he says you're living as a dead man walking, and you're taking up your cross, and you're following me every single day. The cross was used by the Roman Empire as the ultimate means of humiliation, making a spectacle of people. Look at what they've done. Don't do this. And Jesus says, join me. Take up your own cross and follow me at the very lowest point. Let me tell you, over the last several months, Joni and I have had the opportunity to attend Celebrate Recovery meetings. Anybody ever been to a Celebrate Recovery meeting? Phenomenal. Phenomenal. If you have questions about Celebrate Recovery, it's a Christian 12-step program with the declaration that we're deeply broken. We publicly realize we can't do anything on our own. We're powerless over substances. We're powerless over our areas of addiction. We're out of control. We desperately need a savior. We desperately need a higher power. This is the collective identity that the people at Celebrate Recovery are bringing forth. They've tried to fix life on their own and discovered, I can't do this. If you want to find out more about this, I asked him if it was okay. Dan Schrock would love to tell you more. We're exploring what it could look like for Hillside to participate in this type of a program. One of the reasons why it's so beautiful is because I'm sitting in the room and I'm looking around and I'm seeing there's probably 120 people in the room. There are people from every demographic in Reno. There's people who are driving the most expensive cars you can think of. They're in the parking lot. And you've got people who were, dependent upon City Fair showing up. Okay? You've got people from every vocation represented. And one of the things that happens over and over and over within this room is we need something greater than ourselves. And every person who's in that room, as they are there, and one of the nights that Joni and I were there, there was a guy, looking at him, you would not know that there was a challenge, but knowing it, listen as he's talking, he had attempted to keep it together for the longest period of time, but his addiction to various substances had become so great that he was on the verge of losing his family, losing his job, and losing everything that he had, worked his whole life for. And he realized after all the willpower, after everything he's tried to do, he can't do anything about it. And he's there on the first night, his first night in attendance, to say, I need God. I need something bigger than me. I can't do this. And to listen to people in that room say, we are with you. We believe in you. We love you. We've been there. And then to listen to other people in the room as they're going around, they're celebrating 8 months of sobriety, a year of sobriety, 5 years of sobriety. Or they're there saying, I messed up. I crashed and burned. I lost it. And having people rallying around each other. Because they're not rallying around each other around their wins. This isn't a celebration. How you doing? I'm doing great. This is awesome. This is, I am a desperately fallible human. And I need God the Father through Jesus Christ to save me. My life is broken. I need Jesus. The foolishness and weakness of God are greater than the wisdom and strength of men. Sometimes I wonder if at church we gather more around our strengths than around our common brokenness. And that's not a throwing rocks at you. It's more of a acknowledging. We can't forget that. We all have a need. The cross is liberating. It reveals that we are not alone in our sin. When Scripture says that fulfillment of God sending the Messiah, we would have God with us. We think of baby Jesus in the manger. We think of Jesus, but we don't necessarily think of God with us in the middle of our sin. In our places of humiliation or pain or loss, in our sinful actions, Jesus lives with us. Jesus doesn't offer faith in him as a way to escape pain, but to navigate through the pain. He meets us in it. Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah who would be despised and rejected and hated for all. That's talking about Jesus. He was there first. He was despised first. He was rejected first. He was hated first. And he endured that all we would have to endure so that the cross becomes our place of liberation because it was his place of liberation first. Our suffering leads us to Christ, who leads us to freedom and love and heaven and the power of God for those who meet the crucified Jesus on the cross. It's our common point of entry, regardless of where we come from. How do we build a community of God that's centered firmly in Christ? We start and we end with the cross of Christ. And from that place, we see God giving us time and space and strength for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for discipleship, for being made holy, for being unified to one another. Beginning and ending with the cross. That's where we get our identity, together. What are we doing with this? Questions that I immediately ask, where do I see the I believe in me showing up in my own life? Where do I see expressive individualism becoming, you know, a Louis trait? I'd like to say it's not there, but I think I'd be silly not to at least ask the question. Where do I curate my own version of Jesus? Are there certain things that Jesus really aligns with me well on and other ones that I don't? What can I do to avoid creating Jesus in my own image? I'll throw one answer out to that. Stay in community. One of the things that we do when we gather, whether it be in a life group or we gather like this or we're gathering out at the food truck Friday, wherever, when we're gathering, we have the opportunity to interact with each other and to talk to one another. There's also the speaking truth to one another in love, so that if one of us begins to speak or act in a way that does not reflect a Christ-centered as reflected in Scripture, but more of a individual Christ, this is what I see, this is my truth, ooh, that's another one. We would speak the truth in love to that individual, not in a condemning way, but in a calling out, saying, no, this is who you are. Does that make sense? It's so important that community becomes the place where people hold mirrors up and say, eh. Therapy serves this role. Counseling serves this role. But friends, we're not true friends if we don't hold that mirror up and if we will not have the guts to let someone else hold the mirror up to us. And to say, I have sinned, I've messed up. And we come to Christ at that foot of the cross, carrying our own cross, laying aside our selfish ambitions, following after him. That's where life happens. Because once, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, one of the first scriptures my mom helped me mention, memorize. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. What I'm doing now, I'm living by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I live that out? What does that look like? That is the quest that's in front of us. And Jesus did the hard work. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that is good and true. And I thank you for the cross and the message of the cross. I thank you, Lord, for coming, dying on the cross, and being resurrected from the dead, for conquering death and hell and the grave. I ask you, Lord, to expose in us the things that separate us from you, the areas where we have created our own version of you, where we've created our intuitional religion, instead of following what you've invited us to follow. Lord, may we see you as our Savior, but also as our Lord and Master. I pray that you continue to lead us and guide us into being and becoming the community of God. Come through the cross with a gospel good news message available to all who would receive you, that you would give the right to be called sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you'd like to start a relationship with Jesus, we'd love to hook you up with some resources to help you do that. Right at the Connect and Grow counter where Walt is back there, will you wave, Walt? Right next to him, there are some yes packets. We'd love for you, if you want to say yes to Jesus today, grab one of those yes packets, and it's got some really great information to get you started. There's also, right back here, right after we're done, prayer available right back here at the white trellis if you are saying yes to Jesus today. But I want to bless you as you go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Have a wonderful rest of your Sunday. Keep coming to Jesus day by day through the cross. Right on? Right on. God bless you.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.